gather in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament and the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 5. We begin to read at verse 18, and we read right down to the end of the chapter. Now, this is a very, very difficult passage. Very difficult to understand, very difficult to preach on. Perhaps one of the best ways to try to understand it is to imagine yourself being in the crowd round about Jesus after the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda and actually hearing Jesus saying these words. And if you imagine yourself to be in that situation, then you'll be able to imagine what your reactions would have been, what your thoughts would have been, and perhaps that's perhaps the best way to try to understand the passage. The earlier verses speak about the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. The story culminates there in the Jews being very critical of Jesus because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. But at the end of verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father is working still, and I am working." Verse 18, this was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given the Son authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own authority. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own, but the will of him who sent me. If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness to me, and I know that the testimony which he bears to me is true. You sent out to the wilderness to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony which I receive is from man, but I say this that you may be saved. He, that is John the Baptist, was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works which I am doing bear me witness that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is the scriptures that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you have not the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, which are the scriptures of the Old Testament, how will you believe my words? Amen, and may God bless to our heart such a reading of his holy word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service, which I described as a difficult passage to read, to understand, and to preach on. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 18 and right down to the end of the chapter. In John's account of the gospel, Jesus' miracles, or Jesus' works of power, are always recorded as being signs or signposts pointing to the person of Jesus, and they are recorded as encouragement to faith. And in John's account of the gospel, very often the miracles are followed by a discourse or a sermon or a passage of teaching, as we have here in John chapter 5. And this is not surprising, because if we are going to put our faith in Jesus Christ, we need to know more about this person whose name is Jesus. We need to know ever more clearly who he is and what he is. In verse 17 of the chapter, at the end of the story of the miracle of the healing of the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus used the words, "My Father." My Father is working still, and I am working. And Jesus didn't exactly say, "I am the Son of God." But the Jews were quite clear. That's what it says in verse 18. This was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus didn't actually say, "I am the Son of God." He said, "My Father is working, and I am working." Last Sunday morning, we referred in passing to the seven I am in John's Gospel, and I recited the six that I said were the familiar ones, and then I added a seventh. I wonder how many of you noticed, it was pointed out to me right after the service, that I'd really missed out one of them, which was really the most important, if we dare compare them. I forgot to mention that Jesus said, it's recorded in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And that I am is absolutely vital for our understanding of this passage. Jesus is making it very, very plain as he speaks to the crowd after the healing at the pool of Bethesda that he and he alone is the way to God, the truth about God, and the one who brings life from God. As I say, this is a very long and a very difficult passage. If we had been in the crowd listening, I think in measure we would have grasped what was being said. We may not have understood it fully, but I think we would certainly have grasped, and I hope we are beginning to grasp this morning, that everything, and I've underlined in my notes twice the word everything, absolutely everything to do with our relationship to God, everything to do with our acceptance by God, everything to do with the issue whether or not we'll go to heaven when we die, and everything in relation to God in this world and in the world to come is dependent upon our response to Jesus. And this gives very, very powerful significance to verse 40, where Jesus said, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus says, no matter what I say, no matter how clearly and how often I say it, no matter the mighty works of healing and deliverance you see with your before your very eyes, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. And this signifies, you see, that unbelief is not a weakness. It is a specific wrong. It is sin. It is evil. You try to imagine yourself, whatever background you may have come from, in that crowd around the area of the Pool of Bethesda. You imagine what you would have thought and you would have felt if perhaps at that precise moment Jesus might have turned round in your direction in the crowd and you heard the words, "You refuse to come to me that you might have life." The passage is full of detail. There is no doubt at all that we could spend a series of Sunday mornings studying this passage, but we are going to deal with the whole passage in one sermon, because it was spoken, as it were, as one sermon to a group of people. And these people, you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 6, after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He left them. He left them to think. He left them to ponder what had been said. Because then as now, it is the work of God's Holy Spirit to follow the preaching of the word. It is the work of God's Spirit to press it home to people's hearts. It is the work of God's Spirit to enlighten people's minds and spirits so that they see that the word applies to them. And it is the work of God's Spirit to bring people to the truth. And it is God and God alone by His Spirit who can bring people to Jesus in saving faith. It's a difficult passage, but it's a fascinating passage. And the first aspect that fascinates me is the fact that the crowd of people stood and listened. You can imagine people, I'm not going to listen to this kind of thing. A man claiming to be God, he's off his head. But they didn't go away. They stayed there and they listened right through to the end. The second thing that fascinates me is that in the healing of the man, the paralytic man, who had been in that pathetic condition for 38 years, it must have been public knowledge, in the healing of the paralytic, by and large the people, especially the critics, had seen only that Jesus had encouraged a man to break the Sabbath by carrying a burden. Jesus said, "Roll up your bed mat and go. But then you see, the rules, the rules about the Sabbath. So many of them are man-made rules. But you see, he had broken the rules. He had been marvelously healed. Oh, that didn't matter. He had broken a rule about the Sabbath. And so many of the people saw nothing of the glorious saving power of God. They saw only a man breaking the Sabbath. They were impressed by that. They had not been impressed by the manifest sign or demonstration of God's mercy and God's power and God's love that had given a man a new lease of life. I suppose a third thing impresses me. They had grasped very, very clearly that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And they refused to believe it. It's astonishing, isn't it? If you have your Bible open in front of you, and I hope you have, follow me as I say that in the passage, God's work is spoken of in verse 19. God's power is spoken of in verse 21. God's judgment is spoken about in verse 22. God's honor is spoken about in verse 23. God's salvation is spoken about in verse 24. God's appointment of Jesus, and Jesus only, as the giver of life, is spoken of in verse 26. The fact that God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world is spoken of in verse 37. And this, of course, is something that John takes up again when he was writing his epistle to the churches in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. We have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. You see what I mean about the fact that we could spend a whole series of Sunday mornings preaching sermons on this passage. It speaks about so many fundamental and central things. I refer again to that verse 37. The Father who sent me, God who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This is Jesus really bearing testimony to the fact that all through the Scriptures, the message is simply this: when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son to be the Savior of the world. And putting it in the simplest of terms, God would never have done this if it had not been absolutely necessary for the likes of you and me to have a Savior. If you and I had not been sinners, if we had not been standing before God guilty, if we had not been sinners who could not in any way get rid of their sins, if we were sinners who needed someone, if we hadn't been sinners who needed someone to take away the burden of guilt, to bring us forgiveness, to set us free, to reconcile us to God and open the gates of heaven, if that had not been the need, would God ever have sent his Son? Not just to the humility, we've sentimentalized it at Christmas time, the humility of being born in a stable. You wouldn't get any of the royal family having their babies born in a stable. No, it has to be the highest with all the skill and comfort that can possibly be there. But the Son of God was born in a blade, in a box of straw, in a smelly stable among the beasts. Would God have done that if there had been any other way to save sinners. Follow him through his life, as we'll do in John's Gospel. Go to that place that we call Golgotha. That place that we sing about sentimentally, I fear, at times, about the green hill far away outside the city wall. View him there, God's criminal, carrying the burden of guilt and judgment of your sin and my sin. Oh, hear the testimony of Scripture, Isaiah 53, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Hear the testimony of the New Testament. He took your sins and my sins in his own body on the tree. And he paid the price. And he died, the righteous one for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Would God have done that if it had not been absolutely and fundamentally necessary for us to have a Savior? But my dear people here this morning, though I never speak to you in this world again, do you accept the fact that you need a Savior? I've no doubt at all that you would all like to think that you'll go to heaven when you die. But do you accept the fact that you need a Savior? Listen to what Jesus said in that 40th verse. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. Have you come to Jesus? It's as simple as that. It's a very profound question, the answer to which question we'll return to at the close of the sermon. Look at this passage. Read it briefly with me, or read parts of it with me, and as we do so, ask God to shine the light of his understanding into our minds and into our hearts. Verse 19, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. A verse that shows the complete unity and harmony between God the Father and God the Son. Later on in John chapter 10 and verse 10, we'll read of Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. And what people see Jesus doing and saying shows us the Father. Remember Philip the disciple saying, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 21. I refuse to try to ponder the beginning of verse 20. The Father loves the Son. That's too personal a relationship for a sinner like me to intrude into. The love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father. But verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. As the Father raises the dead physically and spiritually, oh, the Jews would agree with that. God is God. He raises the dead. He raised Isaac, the son of Jacob, as it were, from the dead. Oh, God is the God is the God of power. And as the Father raises the dead physically or spiritually, so does the Son. And Jesus could have said, you've seen it. You've seen it in the story of that lovely man Nicodemus, who was so religious, but he hadn't a clue about eternal life. He needed to be born again, and he was raised to newness of life. You've seen it in the story of the woman of Samaria, whose life was a total mess. And she was put together again. You've seen it in the story of the nobleman's son, who was at the point of death. And Jesus said, "Your son lives," and he lived. As the Father loves the Son, or as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Ah, you say, yes, Jesus gives life to those whom he chooses. Oh, yes, you say, I've heard about God's eternal election and all that kind of thing. And yes, I've heard about the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. But all of these things center upon the person and the work of Jesus. And all that we mean by eternal election and predestination and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, these are not detached theological or philosophical questions. They are facts of experience that operate in the context of the preaching of the gospel. And in the context of the preaching of the gospel, which presents this wonderful Savior whose name is Jesus, a hunger of heart begins to stir, and a longing or a desire begins. A bit like the woman at the well of Samaria, as Jesus spoke to her about the water of life. That water that not only cleans, but refreshes and revives and makes fruitful. She said, oh, give me this water. I wonder if there are people here this morning who already, as we've been speaking, have felt the stirring of their hearts. Oh, this is the Jesus that I need. Well, that's the Jesus calling you. That is the Jesus drawing you. Oh, don't let it be said, you refused to come to me that you might have life. Look at verses 22, 23, and 24. I don't need to read them. You've got your Bibles open. You can read them for yourself. Verses that speak about judgment. Verses that speak about how the whole issue of salvation and the whole issue of judgment are given to Jesus. Isn't it recorded in the Acts of the Apostles that God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world by the man whose name is Jesus? If you were to turn back a page or two in John's Gospel to John chapter 3 verse 16, you'll see the two themes of salvation and judgment brought together. God so loved, oh, what a verse it is. We think we understand it. We've hardly scratched the surface. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Notice perish. It's a solemn word. But have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Are you saying, oh, well, you know, preacher, I'm not sure that in the way you mean it, I would call myself a believer. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Oh, you say, surely we're not as bad as all that. How do you measure the badness in a situation where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you, says to you, you refuse to come to me that you might have life? Jesus says that those who believe in him, the end of verse 24, has passed from death to life, but apart from Jesus, we remain dead in trespasses and sins. Look at verses 25 to 29. We must hurry on. These verses 25 to 29 speak of how it is time to hear God's voice. And there are two applications. Jesus says, the hour is coming, and now is, that is, in the preaching of the gospel and the presentation of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. Do you hear his voice? Or are you so deaf to God that you are indifferent and insensitive to your need of a Savior? The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live and live eternally. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, but not yet. This is the hour of the day of judgment. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of... Oh, you say, preacher, what does it mean, those who have done good? What is good? What is the good will of God? It says in the Bible, this is the will of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. That's the will of God. But Jesus said, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. We haven't recently, or for quite some time, spoken much about the day of final judgment. But that day comes when we stand before God to be accepted of him or turned away from him, depending on whether or not we have come to Jesus. I hesitate to speak about the rest of the chapter, and yet we must. Beginning at verse 30, down is it to verse 39, these verses speak about witnesses to Jesus. It's awfully important to get witnesses. And these verses, verses 30 to 39, I think it is, speak about four witnesses that testify to who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. In verse 33, there is reference to John the Baptist, whose witness was, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 36, I think Jesus speaks about the works, the miracles that he had done. He says, don't you see, will you believe me because of what I say? Well, at least believe me because of what you've seen me do. The works are a witness to the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. In verse 37, the third witness is the Father. Oh, says Jesus, the Father who sent me. At the end of his life, in that great prayer in John chapter 17, oh, what a prayer. So glad somebody listened and wrote it down. Jesus said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. What a way to come to the end of your life. John the Baptist was a witness. The miracles were a witness. The Father was a witness. The Father who sent me. And didn't the voice of God himself, wasn't it heard more than once from heaven? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. In verse 39, the scriptures bear witness. But don't you see, the Jews believed the scriptures of the Old Testament. And Jesus said, as he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, these scriptures that you say you believe, they testify, they bear witness to me. And yet, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. We're back at verse 40. And that is the ultimate condemnation of unbelief. You see Jesus. Oh, I think I could see him when I was speaking to the children, the gates of the city. I often at home or in my car think of some of the old redemption hymns. I shall know him, I shall know him. When redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him. By the print of the nails in his hand. You see Jesus. You hear Jesus. You have seen the new life that he brings, the new joy, the new peace, the new hope. You've seen all these things in people's lives, not just in the stories in the New Testament, but you've seen it in people that you know. And about some of these people, you've thought it, even though you haven't been honest enough to say it. You've thought it, and in your heart, my word, they're changed since they became Christians. Oh, you maybe haven't been as clear as that, but you said, there's been a change since they started going to church. You see Jesus, you hear Jesus, you've seen his transformation of people's lives. You hear the testimony of Scripture. Oh, listen to it as I draw the sermon to a close. You hear the testimony of Scripture. The Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. Many of you have sung it since your Sunday school days. That hymn about the green hill far away. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But Jesus said, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. And if that life is in Jesus, that's the end of the chapter 42 to 47. If that life eternal is in Jesus and you refuse to come to him, then you're choosing death rather than life. And to that crowd round about him and by his word and spirit today, Jesus says, by your refusal to come to me that you show you have no love for God. You show that you have no place with God. If you wanted God and to be right with God and to go to God in heaven when you die, you would come to me. You would receive me. You would go with me. What keeps you back? I think the meaning of verse 44 is, it's people who keep you back. And the chapter ends by referring to the scriptures. And so do I. And having listened to all that has been said, please God, from God's word, here this morning, it comes to the end of the sermon. I'm pointing to verse 40 again. Look at it as I speak to you. You come to the end of the sermon. And you shut your Bible and you say, not for me. You refuse to come to me that you might have life. Oh, I pray God, that his Holy Spirit will bear testimony to the scripture with which I close. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Amen, and may God bless to us.